So over the last few months, we've been working through actually the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort are one of our church's three major confessions that we hold to that summarize the doctrines of the Bible. The Canons of Dort especially deal with what we call the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. And so what that begins with is that salvation is God's sovereign work. It's 100% the work of the Lord. It is not of our own will, or it's not of us who choose God, or it's not of our works. It's not of anything we ultimately do that ultimately saves us. And so the Canons of Dort, they work through this. The history of them is that they actually were put together by a big meeting of a number of delegates. They all came together in Dordrecht in Holland, and they came together because there was some false teaching in the church. And the false teaching was those that followed a man named Arminius, and those people, they were teaching that there must be something of our own choice, something of our own free will, something of our human good that comes into following the Lord and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Canons of Dort do is they start by working through the Bible texts that teach election, that the Lord God, in the first, what we call head or section, the Lord God has chosen who he will save. Then the second section or head, that the Lord sent his son to redeem the chosen people, a particular people. And we looked at them following that. Then it moves. It moves in a little bit different order than you might expect. Then it moves on to total depravity together in the third and fourth head, total depravity, and then what's called irresistible grace. Total depravity is the teaching that we're too sinful in ourselves to choose God or move towards God or to love God in ourselves. And then irresistible grace is the doctrine that teaches that when God is gathering in his church, that those sinners that hear the gospel, they ultimately could not turn away from that call, even if they wanted to, that the Lord irresistibly gathers in his people. Then we've seen, as we've worked through the Canons of Dort, these are all linked together. So one follows after another. They're like a chain almost. And it's a picture ultimately of all of this is of the choosing of the Lord God, but then the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit working out what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross. And then now we're coming really to the last section. The last section is sort of the last link in the chain, is once a sinner is raised, one who is elect and redeemed and who has learned of their sin and then has been called and repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, can they lose that salvation? Can they fall away? Now, hopefully many of you will automatically right away say, "Of no, we don't believe they can fall away." But if you get into a discussion with somebody about this, you might find that they throw a number of scripture texts at you that they misinterpret, and it becomes a little bit hard to explain sometimes to them. Because there are certainly texts in the Bible that indicate that there are those that fall away from the church, that walk away from God's covenant promises. You can go all the way back to the first family. You have Cain turning his back, really, ultimately, on the worship of God and the blessings of being in the family of God. And then you move along and you hear of other men like Ishmael and Esau. And it goes on and on and on, that there are those that fall away. And the way that we'll explain this in a moment is they haven't lost their salvation. They were never elect to begin with. They simply were what we would call apostates. They were those that walked away from the church, never having been saved. And we're going to go through a number of scriptures that explain that God will preserve his children. So we're looking at this under the theme, the preservation of the saints. First, we'll look at a list of different texts from the Bible that show this very clearly. We read one from the Gospel of John. There's more from there. We'll also look at Romans chapter 8. We'll look at a number of texts from John and then from 2 Timothy and 1 Peter. But we'll start actually at John 6, verse 39. John 6, verse 39. So this is the first of a series of texts that clearly shows where Jesus teaches that his people cannot fall away or lose their salvation. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, that's a pretty clear and obvious text. The Father has said to the Son, you're not going to lose any of the ones I have given you. It ties back to election, ties back to what we call particular redemption. And that's why we talk of these doctrines like a chain, because they all link back to the earlier doctrines. But clearly the Father has told the Son, you will not lose any of your true children. They will be raised up at the last day. And so it's true. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been fed with the bread of life, so John chapter 6, he's speaking of the bread of life, that he is the manna from heaven. If you have trusted in him, and you will live. If you have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and life and godliness, you will not be lost. And John continues, there's another verse, John 10, verse 27, the illustration that we read, the flock of sheep that he is the shepherd of. And he says there, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then later, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, I remember actually getting into a discussion. It was actually at one of the maple syrup festivals. And it was with a man that he tried to say to me, well, when I gave him this text, he said, well, no one can snatch them out, but surely they could jump out. So that's how he tried to explain it. But he just didn't look at the context. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There's layer after layer after layer of saying ultimately the same thing. It's indisputable. Now, these are hard doctrines for some people to understand, and we can grant that. And some have been taught different ways, and they're confused, legitimately, some Christians. But when we go through these texts here, there's a threefold assurance: eternal life, never dying, no one can snatch them. And then even fourth, my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If the Lord is your shepherd, he will not let go of you. And that's not just the Gospel of John, which teaches this indeed very clearly, but we can go to Romans 8, verse 38. Where the Apostle Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God. When his love is upon them, they are secure, because it's in Jesus Christ. See the importance of that. Jesus has merited it. Jesus purchased it on the cross. And as Paul goes through that list, it's saying there, no government, no force, no, not even angels, not even Satan himself can separate you from the love of God. Not a war, not a hard family life, not a trial. We probably all felt the pain of different trials and temptations. There's a love that can never be broken. And the Apostle Paul puts it another way in 2 Timothy 1 verse 19. He speaks there, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And there's another picture. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's showing it from another angle there. It's saying there's this Lord who knows his people. He knows who they are, and they have his seal, and it's unchangeable. Just as the word of a king is sealed, so a king would send out a document, or he would send out maybe a deed to something, and he would put his seal on it. There's a picture there that God's people are sealed. And then we can turn to 1 Peter 1 verse 3. He speaks there of what a believer has, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There we are taught there's a reservation in heaven for you, believer. There's a place you are being kept for ultimately. You know, in our day, a reservation doesn't mean much anymore, does it? At least that was in my experience when I did a lot of traveling, when I was working before I went to seminary, and then even traveling around as a seminary student preaching in different places, you'd show up at an airport and sometimes you'd go to the rental car place where you had a reservation. And it happened to me actually a couple times, and you had a reservation and they would say, "Sorry, we don't have any cars for you." And then you'd say, "But I had a reservation." And they'd say, "Well, sorry, we don't have any." And then it's the same thing now with airline seats. A reservation doesn't mean much anymore. Even having your ticket doesn't mean much anymore. The world has changed, hasn't it? People don't follow through on their own word. Even the companies don't follow through. Reservation hardly means anything. But then here, driven home again in all these different ways from different angles, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Then notice Christians are kept by the power of God. And that's the key to understand the preservation of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. We're not kept by our works. We're not kept by our good choices. We're not kept by our own decisions or our own trust. We're preserved by the power of God. That idea of being kept, being preserved, that word preserved. In our day, we think of preservatives. You can keep a loaf of bread for a week. Nobody did that 50 years ago or 100 years ago. They probably had better bread then. But you can keep a loaf of bread for a week, or you can keep certain meats even for a long time, or canned goods for years. Once that was not so, right? Everything went bad pretty quickly. But still, even if you have something that has preservatives in it, it'll eventually rot. It'll eventually disintegrate. It'll eventually go bad. And due to our sinful nature, we have to understand that if it was up to us, we would inevitably go bad. That just as our bodies get old and go from bad to worse, much quicker than we realize, we could never make it to that reservation in heaven. We would rebel. We would destroy ourselves. We would add sin upon sin against the holy God. And so there's great hope here, believer, that you're kept by the power of God, that he doesn't allow you to go where you would, that though you may be shaken, though trials and doubts and fears and temptations may come along, you can't be pulled away. Being kept, it also relates to, you could picture a plant in the ground. Now, a plant in the ground, it can be pulled and twisted and beaten by wind and rain, and given enough pressure, naturally a plant can even be pulled out, can it? Often pulled out by the roots. But an old church father named Augustine, he said about this doctrine, grace may be shaken with fears and doubts, but it cannot be plucked out by the roots. So it may look above ground that somebody's being shaken and tossed sometimes, and they're going through all kinds of trouble, and there's trials, and sadly, maybe there's even backsliding. And it looks very bad for a time. But yet there's this ultimate truth. It cannot, the believer cannot be plucked out by the roots, that the Lord will keep and hold you forever. And so those that feel tired or weakened or see their own sinfulness, you must realize that having put your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ, he is the one who is sufficient for you. And it is him who has paid 100% of the price for your sin, who also will keep you. He keeps his children. And the hope is looking to him in simple faith, trusting in him, that he will hold on. That despite how things may appear to be at times and how things may go, looking to him as the author and the finisher of your faith, that you will be kept. Now for a minute, so we've laid out, there's a lot of clear, clear Bible texts. I just heard Baptist pastor, that's who it was, named Stephen Lawson, preaching on this. And he said, doctrines like this, it's not that they're not clear in the Bible, it's just that some people don't want to believe them. It's not so much that they're not clear, we've just gone through a whole set of texts that make them very clear. It's just that there's some people who like to forget other texts, or prefer to maybe scare people or use it as a fear tactic, that they continue kind of sort of hold people in sort of a limbo, saying, well, maybe if you don't, for example, do this or that, you might slip. Now that's true, there's some truth to that warning, but we have to accept that Jesus Christ, the Lord God, in his word says he will preserve his people. But now we're going to look at some texts that opponents use. And one of the main books that opponents to this doctrine will use and who will say that a Christian can fall away or a true believer is they'll use the book of Hebrews. They'll point to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3 verse 12 says there's warnings there. And they certainly should cause people to pause. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 6. Verse 4 through 6, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then there's another one, Hebrews 10, 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. And then later, how much worse punishment, do you suppose? Well, he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And these are very challenging passages. You have warnings to the church here that seem to communicate that a believer can fall from knowing the Lord Jesus. And can fall from even the blessings of the covenant and can insult the Spirit of grace. How do we understand that? Well, we have to say that the writer to the Hebrews is accurate. It's true. But we also have to understand that the book of Hebrews, the most helpful way to interpret these texts is to remember the name of the book. It's written first and foremost to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians in the first century of the church. And it's very clear from the book of Hebrews that there's these Jews that have come into the church. And then after being in the church for a time and hearing the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus, that now they're toying with going back to Judaism. And Judaism, actually, what we call Judaism, that was never biblical Old Testament religion. Judaism was actually a misinterpretation that actually some were believers, but a lot of it was twisted and a lot of it was wrong. And what it was basically going back to, as the Pharisees did, looking to the law as a way to heaven. And the point of Hebrews is, as a whole, is Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ saves. He ever lives to make intercession. He's the perfect high priest, the perfect king. He will save his people perfectly. And so the main point of Hebrews is to this church, is don't go back that way. Don't go back to works. Don't go back to Judaism. Go to Jesus Christ. And it's a very helpful book, actually, to remind, especially a covenant child, or somebody who's been part of the church and maybe has grown up with the church and seen some good things about it, but it's largely routine. And now they think they can stand on their own two feet and maybe walk away from the church. It's a good reminder that it's possible to borrow blessings of the church. You can borrow all kinds of benefits from the church, all kinds of means of grace. So you think about it. You can grow up in the church and you can be blessed with the wisdom of the Proverbs. You can be blessed with knowing right from wrong. And through that, you could have been blessed growing up in the church with a good work ethic. And so you learn to do things carefully and in the right order, and there's a lot of good revelation that's been passed on to you, and there's a lot of blessings in going to the church and learning to take a day of rest and all kinds of blessings. But then there are those that can borrow all of those benefits from the church, maybe even coming in later in life, but in the end turn around, trample on it, and prove they never truly believed. And as the reality of the parable of the sower teaches, Matthew 13, the church is always mixed. There are those that come to the church and they hear the gospel, and like those seeds sown among the thorns or perhaps on the pathway, they maybe grow up for a time or maybe a little bit longer time and their lives change. they're enlightened. Things do get better in their life. It's possible to come to church and get a new view of right and wrong. It's possible, even because of faithful preaching, for somebody to come into church unconverted and feel bad about doing wrong things. And so maybe they begin to turn away from certain things and stop doing certain things, and they seem to grow some fruit for a time. And maybe they even confess faith and they partake of communion. And if you look at those passages, you notice that those people seem to have gone through all the motions, because they're counting the blood of the covenant by which they're sanctified a common thing. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. These are people who would probably be going to the Lord's table and have been baptized and seem to take all kinds of benefits. But in reality, they've fooled themselves, perhaps, or more likely, they've fooled others around them. They're false believers. And they go very easily from maybe confessing Christ to a time to back to a works religion, thinking they can figure out things for themselves. And that was a great danger for a reader of Hebrews. They would think, well, I'm good enough. I can stand on my own two feet. I can walk my own way. I don't need this church. I don't need this gospel anymore. I'm doing fine. But that rejection of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's work is incredibly dangerous. It's an insult to God. It makes a mockery of the Savior. Apostasy is horrible. It's a terrible sin. That's what we call it. Somebody claims to be a believer and then walks away. Apostasy. But the reality is that though these people took these benefits, they never were really believers. The language of Hebrews has these people in the church not actually atoned for. You notice that they trample the Son of God underfoot. They count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. So there's actually an image there. If somebody's a true believer in Jesus, they've been humbled. Like we saw this morning, they've been on their face before God and confessed their sin. And sin, the word atonement means they've been covered, shielded from the wrath of God. Ultimately, God saves them from his own wrath, from himself. And being covered and trusting in Jesus, then you don't have to be afraid anymore. But the picture of these, you see, it's subtle to see it happening sometimes, but when you see it, it's being really revealed by Hebrews. They trample the Son of God underfoot. So really, it's the opposite of being atoned for. They take him for granted, and they walk away from him. Their relationship was never one of being indwelt. It was taking and then rejecting. And the evidence of that is one who walks away from the church, who turns their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a sad and a horrible thing. And people, sadly, they can be very convincing. I once heard the story, or read the story, of a homeless man who was living on a military base. And he was a smooth character. He managed to get uniforms. He managed to just figure out that he could stand in line and he could get his food, and he could go through all these steps, and he even managed to get himself a bunk. And he ate meals in the mess hall, and then he even started doing the duties. And without ever enlisting into the military, this happened in America, he eventually, just like he was part of it, but then eventually he was caught. He had never enlisted, he had never signed up, he had never put down his name. He was acting the whole time. He had played the part. And the Apostle John, he describes this kind of false church member in 1 John 2 verse 9. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That if they went out, that they might be made manifest, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so really the ultimate mark of these people is they leave the true church in time. So it becomes clear. God actually generally makes it manifest, or he will make it clear. I don't think we can say from this verse there would never be anybody who dies in a state of hypocrisy having fooled anybody. But it would be generally true that many of these people who fall away and just borrowed Christianity that actually in time, to make it manifest that they're not true believers, they would go out. And that would be part of God's plan. And so the mark of somebody who's a temporary member of the church and not a true Christian is that in time they walk away. And this sadly does happen. And so the warning is, it's very simple. Don't walk away from the church of Jesus Christ. You need to be among and with other Christians, with other believers. To walk away and to just strike out on your own would be incredibly dangerous. And those people often are not preserved. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people that backslide for a time and that leave the church for a time, but it's very, very important that we continue along with God's people, that we would be of the church, 1 John 2:19. Well, how do we tell the difference? The first mark of how we tell the difference is what we just said. Often these people will simply walk away from the church. They will leave in times. But the difference is, ultimately, is the elect will never fall. The reprobate will. And a lot of times it's not our place to determine. You see, there will be those also, now from other passages, who do continue in the church to the end. But we simply don't know. And to explain that, you can think of Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That in the church, the Lord God has sown His word, and He has sown His word and it grows up. But then the picture is in that parable that the enemy comes along and he sows weeds or tares among the wheat. And then the workers come along and they come to the master and they say, should we go out and should we pull all these weeds? They see this big problem. And isn't that maybe an instinct that rises up in a young man's mind, especially sometimes? Shouldn't we see that some of these people aren't bearing much fruit and rip them out of the church or quickly go to church discipline? But listen to what the master says. Matthew 13. No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the picture is that it's often necessary to leave it to the Lord to judge in the end, to let Him, in the final judgment, decide on that last day. You see, a tare, a weed, it can often be a grass. And because it's a grass, it can look a lot like grain. You can even see some grass that grows up and there's heads on the top and on the tip and they're inedible to us and they're indigestible and there's no crop there, but it's not immediately that much different from a wheat crop. And then there's also the danger in pulling out that you could pull out those around, that it could begin to affect other families. It's something to be very, very careful about. And so we cannot ultimately know. We can know true Christians by their fruits. There's other passages, certainly, that teach us that there are those that are living in such obvious sin, they must be disciplined in the church, and they must be taken out of the church. Luke 6, verse 45, every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of heart, his heart brings forth good fruit. And the reality is there's a great difficulty, especially in judging others. We simply can't often. But there are marks then, or fruits, of a true, persevering, preserved believer. And let's look at some of those now. The first mark is an unnatural hatred of sin. So a true, persevering believer is not comfortable with sin. The Lord Jesus says that He will send the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in their conscience, a true believer wants to do what is right. Now, in Romans 7, you read the Apostle Paul wrestling with how they often find themselves messing up and maybe saying things they shouldn't or doing things they shouldn't. Or in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul really seems to be wrestling with covetousness. He finds himself wanting things he shouldn't want, but he hates it. And so you see, the ultimate mark there, it's not that the true believer who's going to be preserved never slips into sin, but they begin to hate it more and more. They do not like it because they begin to see it through the lens of God's holiness. But then another mark of a true persevering believer is that they confess the power of sin. So they know that if God did not help them, if God did not hold them, if God did not arrange providences for their good, if God did not give them the church that He has and the word that He has, most of all, they would backslide right into that sin. I would run right headlong into hell if it was up to me. That's the confession of a persevering believer. Their confession is, it's because of the Savior's work alone on the cross. That's my only hope. If it was up to me, I would go my own way and I would be lost. And they begin then to reject sin. But then actually, a next mark, so you see these two marks, an unnatural hatred of sin and then a healthy realization that apart from God's grace and apart from the means of God's grace, they would fall right into sin. Then the next one is a regular looking to Jesus Christ. But of course, they look to the shepherd and they trust in the shepherd and they look to His works more and more and their own less and less. And these are all things that begin to grow in the life of a believer. They fall in love more and more with Jesus Christ and they see more and more of what He has done and less they like themselves and more they like and love Jesus Christ. Then another mark, with fear and trembling, they very actively live out the Christian life. Now, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit ultimately, but Philippians 2 verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." There you see this ultimate balance of responsibility and sovereignty. A believer ultimately understands it's God who works in them. And yet they desire to draw near to Him and with fear and with trembling, and with even a real sense of conviction and fear and maybe even some healthy doubts. Now there can be unhealthy doubts, but some conviction of sin if they fall into backsliding, that they begin to feel farther from God and they begin to feel bad for that. And with fear and trembling, they draw near to the Lord. An illustration of this is the desire or the striving to what some have called abide in the ship. Using the illustration of Acts 27 verse 31, Paul warns the men in the storm. They were thinking in that storm of jumping into a lifeboat. Remember the ship that's beginning to break up and they're fearing the wind and the waves. And the Apostle Paul says to that little group, he had said before actually, all those in the ship will survive. But then he says to them, unless you abide in the ship, you will perish. Recently he had just told them, everyone on the ship will live, but now he warns them, if you leave the ship, you will perish. And God had given him a certainty. Those that stay with the ship will live. Those who leave will die. And it's a mysterious providence, but it's a picture that can help true believers who hear the word of God and who abide in close, careful walk with Him and alongside and in His church and with His people, coming closer and closer as their life goes along. They don't want to get in their own lifeboat. They don't want to go their own way. They hold to the preaching of the gospel and therefore to the Savior Himself. And a big part of this is not just the feelings that may come and go. Those are so important. Those feelings of true hope and faith and trust in the Lord God. Those are so important. But then, even more, that they also, along with that experience, that they use the means God's given. They see the great danger of striking out on their own. They pray, they read the word, they're joined to the church, they're committed to God and His word that they might not fail. They keep close with other believers and their families and those that God has given them to be accountable to. And then in the end, their confession is that God gives all these things to shepherd them, to keep them close to himself, that God worked this faith in them, that he gave them every breath and every right motive, and he guides them in the way they should go. And so, believer, you can rest assured and secure in the promises of the gospel. The Lord will not let you go. No one can destroy you. No one can snatch you. The Lord will keep his people. Amen. Let us pray.